Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we already heard it read, but I want us to read a portion of it again, because what I'm going to be sharing both this morning and then on Monday evening and Wednesday evening is going to be the central truth in my book here, God's Brilliant Plan. And the whole point is to try to help us as believers, both in the States and around the world, grapple with this very basic but very destructive issue. And that is simply this, that if you do not start at the correct starting point, good directions will never get you where you want to go. I want to give an example of what I'm talking about. I'm an old guy. And one of the things as an old guy that I hate to do is learn new technology. And yet technology makes the world go around. So I have my grandchildren learn the technology and then just fix it all and give it to me. GPS is a wonderful thing. I've fallen in love with GPS. Now I got it on my phone. So it's just absolutely wonderful because I am one of those worst direction folks. And I'm also a man, which means I won't take any instruction from my wife. And so she's praising God for GPS. But before GPS became prevalent, there was and still is a program, as many of them I'm sure, but probably the most well-known one on computer, is called MapQuest. And this is a sample of a MapQuest sheet. And what you do on MapQuest is you go in and you type in where you are. And then on the other side, you type in where you want to go. And then you hit the get direction button and magically it prints out turn by turn direction. So what I did one day is I wanted to take my grandson Noah, 8 years old, down to see the baseball Cardinals play in downtown St. Louis, which is our home base. So I punched in the instructions from MapQuest and I put my home address on the north side and I put Bush Memorial Stadium downtown. And I hit get directions and it printed off these really cool directions. Even an old guy like me, go north for 0.3 miles and turn right. Go 2.2 miles, turn right again. Go 6.8 miles and turn left. And you just follow it. Right, left, tells you exactly how long to go. Each time you end up at Bush Memorial Stadium. So I get my son Noah, or my grandson Noah, Saturday morning and I say, Noah, we're going to go to the ball game. However, before we go to the ball game, we're going to stop at Walmart. And here's why. Because they charge the most ungodly prices for food and snacks at the stadium. And Grandpa's trying to live a modest life, so we're going to swing by Walmart, we're going to buy all the good snacky stuff, and then we're going to go from there to the stadium. So we drive 4 or 5 miles from my house and stop at Walmart, pick up all the health food, and then we get back in the car. And I pull out my directions. And I do exactly what the directions say. I follow them to a T. I pull out onto the street, and I turn right, and I go 0.3 miles. Then I turn right again and go 2.2 miles. And then I turn left and go 6.8 miles. And I follow this to the T. And I don't get to Busch Stadium. Now here's the important question for me. After serving the Lord from then until now for well over 40 years now, the question is there anything wrong with the directions? No. What's wrong? I started from the wrong starting point. I want to confess to you that coming to know Jesus as a hippie in 1967, I was overwhelmed with the reality that I did nothing to receive my salvation except believe. That I did nothing to be filled with the Holy Spirit except believe and receive. But the more I learned about the Bible, the more I learned I had to do. And something started to get difficult. And I thought to myself that I just don't know enough. If I would just learn a little more, then that would fix the problem. Am I the only one that's found that the more you learn about what you should be doing, the more you see you can't do it, and the more frustrated you become? Am I the only one that has had that experience? So I find myself as a brand new believer in 1967, starting from zero. There's nothing I can do to receive His goodness and His life. It's all about Him pouring out on me. And my one job is to keep drawing near to Him and receiving from Him. And then as time goes by, I start to learn all the shoulds and coulds and must do's and all of that sort of thing. And I start reading these verses primarily out of context. Because that's the way you get them in the promise box. They're isolated. So I start reading these verses out of context with no real understanding of who was writing, who they were writing to, and what the current circumstances were. I don't know anything about all of that. And so I find myself beginning to read things as commandments, when in fact they're promises. I begin to read things and they sound to me like they're threats, when they were intended to be promises. And I begin to incorporate into my walk with God my preconceived belief of what God is really like and how He really feels about me. You see, wherever I start in answering the question, what is God really like and how does He really feel about me? Wherever I start will determine whether the real directions get me where He wants me to go. If I start out believing that God is the holy judge of the earth. Let me try that again, because I really didn't have my stained glass tongue on. God. See, if I start out believing that God is the holy judge, then many of these Bible verses will take me one place. If I start out believing that Jesus came to reveal what the Father's really like, and He came to say He is the Father. If I start there, then those same Bible verses will take me someplace else. If I start out believing that God is the heavenly demander, these Bible verses will take me someplace. But if I start out believing Jesus' message that God is the heavenly empowerer, those same verses will take me someplace else. And I want to present to you, suggest to you, that all of that for the New Testament believers, for these early writers, I want to suggest to you that all of that comes down to their understanding of a word which in my years now over the past, especially the last 15 years of my own personal journey and around the world, I have come to believe is maybe the most single misunderstood word in all of the New Testament. And yet it's a word that every one of us know. It's a word that every one of us use. We sang about it this morning. It's a word that every Christian knows about. And yet I suggest to you that it may be the most misunderstood Bible word, at least when it comes to what we're talking about today, of what is God really like and how does He really feel about me? Because that starting point, however I answer that question, is going to determine whether these directions get me where He wants me to end up. That word, by the way, is a five-letter word called grace. Gabriel and I were talking about it earlier this morning. He read verses about it. And I want to start at the same place that he started. Let's read here in John chapter 1. I'm going to read rapidly. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It varies just a tad bit. But I think I appreciate the meaning that comes through. Again, beginning in verse 14, John 1, the Gospel of John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." The second and third time that word is used here. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth. And I love the New American Standard translation here. It says, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. They were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, in this short passage, John uses the word grace four times. So then we have to ask ourselves this question. What did John mean when he used the word grace? Surely that was not a new word. Well, actually it was a new word, but it's not a new word to us in English, because in our English translations, the word grace appears 240 times in the Old Testament. The dilemma is that the word that the Hebrews used in the Old Testament that we translate in English grace is radically different than the word John used. The word grace appears in our New Testament, depending on the translation, somewhere around 117 times in the New Testament. However, it never, ever, ever, even one time is even a similar word to the word that's used in the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, the word grace was, well, actually, let me back up just for a minute and say, you know, as I travel around the world, I spend a lot of my time working with leaders and pastors and missionaries and that sort of thing. And so when I'm teaching and we're teaching on this subject, I typically ask a question. And when I ask this question, I get virtually the same answer, especially among theologically trained people. I get this same answer virtually no matter where I go, no matter what language I'm speaking. And the question is grace? What does grace mean? If you had to try to define the word grace, what would be the definition that you would give it? And almost 100%, no matter what language we're talking in or being translated through, theologically trained people typically give the same answer. Grace is unmerited favor. Now, like a lot of Bible things, that's both true and not true. It is true if you're talking about the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for grace. The Old Testament word for grace does absolutely mean unmerited favor or unconditional love. The problem with that meaning is that you never ever find the word grace in the New Testament meaning that. Now, there are other words in the New Testament that mean that. The word mercy is the word in the New Testament that's frequently used. Romans 5:1, because of God's great mercy wherewith He saved us, He has given us an introduction into grace by faith in which we stand. There's a distinct difference there between grace and mercy. And yet, most people, when they use the word grace, they actually mean, or we actually mean, mercy. We say things like, "I really, really messed up, but thank God for His grace." But what we really mean is, thank God for His mercy. Or we use the word grace and what we mean is forgiveness. You say, "Oh, I knew better, I knew better, I knew better, but I just went ahead and gave in to that, but thank God for His grace." But what we really mean is, thank God for His forgiveness. Now, here's the dilemma, and the question would come up, well, big deal. What difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference, because grace and mercy are so radically different, both absolutely necessary, but so radically different, that if you define them both the same way, you strip at least one of them of its power. Mercy has everything to do with God's nature, not yours. Mercy is all about the fact that God is love, and that God's love to human beings is unconditional. But that's all about God's nature, not yours. You see, the whole point of unconditional love is that the person who does love unconditionally is wonderful, but the object of their love is really rotten. That's why it's called unconditional. I'm so grateful God loves me unconditionally. I am grateful God loves me unconditionally. I am. That's the foundation upon which I build everything I believe. That's where I want to start. MapQuest directions, that's where you gotta start. He loves me unconditionally. But let me tell you, that says nothing about my character or nature or even my desire. It says everything about God's. He is awesome. He is love. And he chooses to pour his love out on those who do not deserve it. If you deserve it, it's not really love. It's just reciprocation. But that's not New Testament grace. When John used the word grace four times in these three verses, that's not what he was talking about. It's interesting when you read through the New Testament that nearly every letter in the New Testament begins and ends with a declaration about the word grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says something like this. Everything I've become as a result of the power of God's grace at work in me. Wow, we're obviously talking about a lot more than mercy here. We're talking about some transformation that's going on inside of Paul. Paul says, I am becoming something that I was not previously, and it is a result of the grace of God at work in me. Now see, if I were going to write that a few years ago, I would have written a little differently. I would have written to you and I would have said, you know, I thank God for everything I'm becoming, and I am becoming all these wonderful things because I work hard at being Christ-like. But I wouldn't stop there. There'd be a comma there. And then it would say, and if you will work as hard as I'm working, you may become like me. Which is why my wife almost left me. And then God in his mercy met me. Yeah, praise God. Yeah. Linda's saying praise God all the way. We were just in Central America. And then when I told her that we were going to Alaska, she said, I feel led to spend time with the grandkids. But the joke's on her. This morning it is 10 degrees and snowing in St. Louis. Ha, ah, there you go. Praise God. We're going to be coming back to some of these things on Monday night and Wednesday night, and I want to be able to throw our time open for questions and answers, so we're going to delve into this deeper. But in 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter is a very interesting book because Peter begins the first chapter with a very powerful declaration, and he ends the letter with a very powerful declaration about this word grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, stand firm in the grace of God. Verse 13. At the end of the letter in chapter 15, he says, place all of your hope, fix your hope completely on the grace of God. In the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter, Peter makes this amazing declaration. Learn to stand firm in the grace of God. And then he ends with, fix your hope completely on the grace of God. And then I, as a Bible student and a Bible teacher for years, have to come back and say, I'm not sure that I mean the same thing Peter meant when I used the word grace. Because these guys, and you can read it through virtually every letter, this word, 117 times in the New Testament alone, is used over and over and over again. It was the foundation upon which all of their beliefs hung. This was the starting point for them. So then I have to ask myself the question, well, what did they mean? And by the way, definitions do matter. Definitions do. There's no way to communicate with one another unless we're defining something the same way. Just in Nicaragua, we were doing a series of pastor meetings there. It was 90 degrees and 90% humidity. And at the end of the very first session, I don't want to be crude, but I had already sweat down through my socks. I mean, it was humid. And we had a short break, and I said to my interpreter, who was an American, I said, look, Steve, I got one handkerchief. And I went through that in the introduction. This is not going to work, man. I got to get more handkerchiefs. And he said, well, we can run into town and there's a little store. We can find something there maybe. So we jumped in the car. We rushed into town in between sessions. We go into this little bitty hole in the wall store, you know, little dry goods kind of a place. And I don't speak. I taco, enchilada and baño, bathroom. Then I'm out. I'm out of Spanish right there. But I do know bathroom in almost every language in the world. But So we go in, you know, and I said, Steve, man, get us a bunch of handkerchiefs. We need some badly. So he walks up to the lady and he says something in Spanish and she gives him this really, really weird look. And he turns to me and I said, don't look at me. I can't help you out here, man. So he says it again and she just kind of looks at him funny. And so finally she shrugs her shoulders, walks in the back storeroom, comes back out with this huge plastic bag with white handkerchiefs in it. And I'm thinking, well, it's not quite as many as I wanted, but hey, you know, we're going to be here for a few days and it's going to be sweaty and this is going to really be great. And so we pay our pesos and we jump in the car and we go and we rush back into the meeting just as they're introducing me for the next segment. So as he is making the introduction in Spanish, I'm ripping open the bag. And as I rip open the bag and I pull out diapers. Cloth, huge diapers, which in the long run really worked out good because we used every one of them, you know, drying off, you know. But apparently in Nicaragua, he learned Spanish in Mexico, and in Nicaragua, the word for handkerchief and the word for diaper is just a slight pronunciation difference on the end of the word. So he was saying one thing, she was hearing another. They were not defining it the same way at all. So because there was a difference in definition, we weren't able to really communicate. Now that's funny. At least they thought it was funny for the gringo. Last year in St. Louis, we have a large, as many American cities do, a large refugee population. In St. Louis, we have a lot of Somalians, and one of the ladies who had recently come from Somalia had a child who was sick, couldn't speak English, went to a local health clinic, got a prescription, came back home, and proceeded to read the instructions on the medicine and medicate her daughter. And on the label, she read 1/4 TS, 4 times a day. So she gave her daughter 14 teaspoons 4 times a day. And the little child was dead before she realized that there was something wrong. It's a horrible tragedy, but you know what? That tragedy was a simple misunderstanding of definition. The doctor meant 1/4 because she didn't understand. She defined it as 14. Could be funny. President Clinton argued the issue that it's really all in how you define the word is. What's the meaning of is? Remember that? Or it could be deadly. But definition matters. And in spiritual things, definition matters, because if I'm the adversary of your soul, all I really need to do is to get you to misunderstand the most critical, basic promise of new covenant life. And if I can get you to misunderstand that, you will work the rest of your natural life frustrated, fearful, battling condemnation, when in fact the whole of the New Testament tells us none of those things should even exist in our lives. And yet how many of us have been able to live that way? Peter makes the amazing statement in Acts chapter 15 when they had the shootout at Jerusalem over whether Gentiles could be made righteous in the eyes of God simply by believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if they had to convert to Judaism. And Peter writes or stands up and says, why should we put on them a burden that neither we nor our fathers have ever been able to carry? Peter understood that there was an easy and light life. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come unto me all you who are weary and worn out of trying so hard to be all you're supposed to be, do all you're supposed to do, and yet all you're getting for it is a weary, worn out life. Come to me and I will give you, and the next word is a word that very few of us as Christians have ever been able to experience for very much time, and that is the word rest. I mean, I went over 30 years and nobody in their right mind would have characterized my Christian life as being one of rest. And yet that's what Jesus promised. And then he ended by saying, For my yoke upon you will be easy and my burden upon you will be light. Easy and light. There is an easy and light life. And it's not something that is relegated to the super spiritual. On the contrary, the easy and light life in Jesus is supposed to be the most normal thing of all. And it's taken me over 3 decades to even be able to come and say something like this because of where I kept starting in the scripture. So let's talk about this. We're going to define it. And then on Monday night and Wednesday night, we're going to go a little deeper, but we're also going to be aiming at interaction with the God who makes people holy and righteous and free and restful. Grace. In the New Testament, the word grace, if you, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar. I do know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant, but you don't have to be a theologian or a scholar. You can just look up in a Strong's Concordance or any other available interlinear tool or aid. But the word that we translate into English for grace is actually a transliterated Greek word into English, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. Now, we know that word because it forms the root word for the word charismatic. Charis is actually the word that when you read the New Testament, the English New Testament, that's the word that's translated grace, charis. It's translated 117 times or it appears 117 times in our New Testament. Charis. Now, we know that because of the word charismatic. So we understand that word charis forms the basis for what we term as charismatic. Charismatic simply means a belief in the continuation of the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So a charismatic church would typically be a church that believes that the power and the work of the Holy Spirit is alive and ongoing today, that it did not cease. Non-charismatic churches would typically believe that the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit working in and through people ended either with the death of the original apostles, or some groups believe that it ended with the completion of the New Testament. Once we got the New Testament fully canonized and completed, we didn't need the power of the Holy Spirit anymore. Now we, I think, stand in the group that believe in charismania. We believe in charismatic experiences. We believe the work of the power of the Holy Spirit did not stop and then end, but it has continued on. Now that helps us get a little understanding of what they were talking about when they use the word charis, when they use the word charis to describe new covenant life. Now, here's another thing that will help us in our search here. There's another English word that is translated from the word charis. 90% of the time in the English New Testament, the word charis is translated grace. About 10% of the time, it is translated as the word gift. Most frequently, 1 Corinthians 12. Every time in 1 Corinthians 12 that you read the word gift, now the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of diverse kinds of healing, the gift of, that word gift is actually the word charis. And translators have never been able to understand why, clear back as far as 1611 with the King James Version, that the original translators ever translated them differently, because it's the identically same word. But its usage is a key to understanding what they meant when they use the word grace. And here's what I'm coming to understand. If I don't understand what they meant when they use the word, I can never believe what they believe. If I cannot believe what they believe, I will never receive what they receive. I will never experience what they experience. And it all goes back to, I have to understand what they meant. Because words matter. Definitions matter. So we come to this word gift. Now the word gift in 1 Corinthians 12 and the word that appears 100 other times that's translated grace, exactly the same word. So let's try to gain some kind of an understanding from 1 Corinthians 12. Think about this. Now the gifts of the Spirit are, and then Paul lists 9 categories of supernatural giftings. Now here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. When Paul used the word gift there, which is in fact the word charis, what was he talking about? When he talked about the gifts of the Spirit, was he talking about God's unconditional love? Shake your head like this. No. Was he talking about mercy? No. Was he talking about forgiveness? No. What was he talking about? When he talked about the gifts of the Spirit, he was talking about power. But not just power in general. Whose power? His power. charis begins with an understanding that this word, whatever it may ultimately mean, is referring to His power. Now, when Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit, he was not just talking about God's power in general in the universe, but the gifts of the Spirit, we know from reading the context, are actually the power of God where specifically? In us. That's it, in us. See, it's not just God's power generally, but charis must refer specifically to God's power coming into people, human beings. Now, there's one other key here. Those gifts of the Spirit, we know, are not just to be selfishly employed for me. But those gifts of the Spirit is the power of God coming into me, but then also moving out of me, through me, in and through for the benefit of others. Oh, now that's helping us in our search for what they meant. Because when they talked about grace, they were talking about God's power coming into a human being, but not just stopping there, but moving through, in and through. Now, I know some of you are starting to nod off. So let's say this all together, in and through. Come on, in and through. See, that's what the Christian life really is supposed to be about. His life, His power, the power of the resurrected Christ coming in, but then working through. See, that's what this is all about, in and through. So we look at these 117 times that the early New Testament writers use the word grace, and we begin to implant this definition. The power of His life coming in, moving through. So then we come to things like, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, everything that I have become as a result of God's power working in and through me. I am becoming by the power of Him coming in, working through. Doesn't that make more sense? So Peter says, fix your hope completely on the power of Christ's resurrected life coming into you and working through you. Doesn't that make more sense? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought this was about mercy and forgiveness. Now, I've learned a difficult truth. For example, about forgiveness. Forgiveness will set you free from past transgressions, and it is absolutely critical and essential. However, forgiveness alone does not change who and what you are. Now, we should know that. Jesus gave us a very detailed parable to try to tell us this. You remember the story of the man who owed another man so much money that he could have never paid it back if he'd have worked the rest of his life. He could never have paid it back. You remember this parable? And Jesus says, so the man, the debtor, went to the creditor and begged for mercy. And the creditor said, I forgive you. He showed unmerited favor and set the man free from his debt. And then Jesus said, that man who had just been forgiven huge, turned around, went out, grabbed someone who owed him about $100, grabbed him around the neck and said, if you don't pay me right now, I'm going to have you thrown into prison. Question, was the man forgiven by his creditor? Yes. Did it change his nature? No. See, the new covenant is not just Jesus died on the cross so I am forgiven. The new covenant is Jesus rose from the grave, went back to heaven, sent the resurrected Spirit to live in me and through me. The new covenant is not forgiveness. There's always been, from the Garden of Eden on down, God has always made a way for anyone who sought it to be forgiven. Jesus' sacrifice was the fulfillment of every sacrifice ever from the Garden of Eden on down. But the new covenant is about the resurrected Christ sending the Spirit of Himself into people and living through people. It begins with forgiveness. It begins with a confession and a receiving of the sacrifice that He gave on the cross. But it is lived by the power of the resurrected Spirit who comes into people and lives through people. And suddenly Bible verses in here that used to look like threats begin to sound like promises. I'll give you one. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know how I read that for over 30 years? If you love me, you better keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll prove it by keeping my commandments. Now think about this. What's your first name?
Andrew.
Andrew catches an infection, and he comes to see Dr. Drake, gets an appointment with my nurse, goes into the examination room. I come in, I talk to Andrew a little bit. He tells me what's going on, take his temperature, do a little test. Say, you know, Andrew, you got an infection. So here's what you need to do. You need to try harder to get well. I'm not sure why you've been lazing around here, man. You need. No. See, what the doctor says is, you know, I got some bad news and I got really good news. The bad news is you do have an infection. But the good news is, if you stay with me, you will get well. Now listen, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, I will enable you. See? Because what's the new covenant all about? The new covenant is His resurrected life coming into me and then working through me. Turn to John 15 real quick, would you please? John 15. And we're going to be talking about this a lot on Monday and Thursday, Tuesday night or Wednesday night. I don't know. Just come. I'll be here just whenever. Just come. John 15. Beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That sounds scary, doesn't it? And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That doesn't get any better, it seems. You're going to get cut on no matter what you do. Now this is, verse 3 is a bizarre verse. Because Jesus... Yeah. By the way, let me back up just real quick. See what time we okay. It's 2 o'clock. Is that when we're done here? Actually, it's 3 because that's St. Louis time. So my watch. Anyway, all right. We're gonna be talking about this a lot in the next sessions that we're together. But it is important to understand that the book of John is a very unique book. We typically talk about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in fact, all theologians agree that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are radically different in the way they're written than the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are historical perspectives from three different men who saw Jesus in three different ways, experienced different things, and gathered different information. They don't contradict, but they do give us a wonderful, large picture of Jesus. The book of John is radically different in that the book of John has 21 chapters, but whereas the other three writers take their entire letter or book, we call it, to describe the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, John does virtually all that in 12 chapters. By the time you get to chapter 13 in the book of John, you are already at the Last Supper the night Jesus is betrayed, beaten, and crucified. Yet John has 21 chapters in his book, the way we divide it up into chapters and verse. So only half of the book is geared to telling us about Jesus' life and ministry. By the time you get to John 13, we're already in the upper room at what we call the Last Supper. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those five chapters, a huge portion of the entire letter, all take place in a 3 to 4 hour period of time in that rented upstairs banquet room and on the very short walk down the road to the garden. In a 3 or 4 period of time, hours of time, all of John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of that takes place in maybe 3-4 hours of time. And then Jesus is betrayed, beaten, crucified, dies, resurrected, you know, but all of that, John felt so moved by the Holy Spirit that what Jesus talked about in that upstairs banquet room was so critically important that all of the New Testament hangs on that. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 that the one and only time, or the first time that Jesus ever used the words new covenant was not during his teaching ministry. He never said the words new covenant that we have a record of. He never even used the word new covenant until they were sitting around that table the last night. And think of this. He takes the cup and he says, here, take this into yourself, for this is the new covenant. Did you get that? Here, take this into yourself. Take this in, for this is the new covenant. Take this in. Not just believe, take this in. This is the new covenant. Before we're done, we're going to talk about what I think is the most important little word in the whole Bible, and that's the word in. Because the truth of the new covenant is all about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Charis, grace, Christ's resurrected life coming in to me and working through. And so how did Jesus explain this new covenant reality? Verse 3, I find amazing because Jesus had just told them. And how would you like to be sitting at the banquet table and have Jesus look at you and say, you know, before the night's over, you're going to betray me, fall away from me, curse and say you never knew me. Wouldn't that be good news? And not give you any way to avoid it whatsoever. None. Jesus said it to all of them. He said, you will all fall away before this night is over. But look at verse 3. Then he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's almost bizarre. Unless you really believe that Jesus knows something about you you don't know, and that he has far more confidence in his life in you than you do. Right? Apparently he was in on something that we find have a hard time believing. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Now listen to these words, please. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now Jesus, in this simple analogy that is used, by the way, over and over again, these men understood it. They lived in a highly agrarian society. They understood all about farming, all about grapes, all about vines, all about fruit. They understood all the basic ramifications. They knew nothing about genetics, but they knew the issue of vine branch fruit. And so Jesus uses this analogy of the branch, the vine, and the fruit. Andrew, come here and help me. So Jesus says, I am the vine. Now listen, this is going to test your faith, but Andrew is Jesus. No, really, you're going to have to exercise faith. No, I did. All right, so now imagine you're sitting in that room and you've just heard some really, really terrifying stuff like, hey, guys, I'm leaving you. And of course, they all said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. They said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. They said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. He said, no, you're not. And when you read this through, they say, okay, all right. If you're leaving, then we're going with you. And he said, no, you can't go with me. So, well, you can't leave us. He said, I got to leave you. He said, no, you can't leave. If you're leaving, I'm going. No, you can't go with me. Well, then at least tell us where you're going so we can meet you later. And Jesus said, you already know where I'm going. And they said, huh? And then he had the audacity to say, it is good for you that I go away. Have you lost your mind? You are the man. We have given up everything for you. You are the king over the coming kingdom. If the king leave, there ain't no kingdom. No, it's good for you that I go away. And then what did he follow up that with? He said, because if I do not go away, the Spirit cannot come. And the whole point of this new covenant life is the resurrected Spirit of Jesus is going to come and live in and then work through. So Jesus says, okay, guys, if you get this, you will not struggle with any of the rest of this stuff. I am the vine. You are the branch. There will be fruit. Now here's what I do. I immediately start from the wrong starting place. You know how I do that? I immediately go to the fruit. That's it. That's what God wants from me. I gotta produce fruit. I gotta be a fruit bearer. Fruit. Obviously, I haven't borne any up till now, so that must mean I'm not serious enough. So now I'm really serious. God, I have been fruitless. I just want you to know I know that. But I am making you a promise. And I mean it this time. I know I promised you before. But I realized I didn't really mean it then. See, I hadn't hit bottom. I was just, you know, going down. But now I will bear fruit. God, my fruitlessness days are over. That is the last time that I will go fruitless. Well, okay, I realize that the last time I went fruitless, I told you that was the last time. And I promised you then. I realized that. But I've learned something since then. That was not really the last time. That was the next two, the last time. Because this is the last time that I'm going to go fruitless. I am serious now. And you know, to prove that, I'm going to get really mad at myself. Except James 1 says, the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. See, we've looked at that verse isolated. If you read the whole thing, it starts out by saying, rejoice when you're tried with many trials, for it will produce something good in you. And then it ends with, but remember, getting angry at yourself for failing will never produce what you want. So I start at the wrong place. I start with fruit. I got to produce fruit. How many have ever walked through an orchard and heard all the trees together going, I got to pop out fruit. But you can go to all kinds of charismatic prayer meetings and that's what you'll hear. I believe. God, it's one time. I believe. Man, I hope I believe. Now rebuke me in Jesus' name. I believe. You know why? Because I'm starting at the wrong place. I'm starting here. Jesus said, start here. In this analogy, I am the... No. I'm sorry. Unless you think I really am Jesus come in the flesh. But no. Andrew's Jesus, not me. I'm not Jesus. Andrew's Jesus. It's your responsibility, my friend. There you are. No. In this analogy, what are you? The branch. You are the branch. Are you the vine? No. Are you the fruit? No. The fruit is the result of the life of the branch. The life of the vine moving through the branch, and it naturally will result in fruit. If there is no fruit, the problem is not that the branch is not serious. The problem is the branch is not drawing life from the vine. So instead of starting with fruit, I got to come back to this. I've always got to come back to the connection. Am I drawing life? Jesus said, abide in me and you will bear fruit. But see, if I start at the wrong starting place, I will always end up with the wrong conclusions. Fear, guilt, shame, condemnation. Why? Because the Bible's wrong? No. But because starting at the wrong starting point, the right directions will still take you to the wrong place. And all the time, the Spirit of the risen Christ is saying, come here. Come here. Come here. If you will enter into this love relationship with me, if you abide in that, a wonderful thing will happen. You will be empowered to do what I want you to do. But it won't be the power of your life or even your good intentions. It will be the power of me living in and through you. Thank you, Andrew. I want to bear fruit. April 16th, 1967. A young hippie kid traveling in a band had a radical encounter that he was utterly convinced he did absolutely nothing to earn or deserve, that it was a complete gift of God's life invading him. And then somewhere over the next several years, I began starting each day from the wrong starting point and spent over 30 years trying so hard to produce what would be pleasing to him without ever really realizing that I had gotten my eyes completely off of the utter simplicity of what Jesus said to those men that night just before he went to the cross. I am the vine. You have one job and one job only. Keep drawing life from me. When there is no fruit, look back to me. Draw from me. Confess. Repent. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Humble yourself. Absolutely. But the key is the connection. The branch has one job and one job only. The branch in and of itself produces nothing. The branch's job is to be a channel for the life of the vine to flow in and through. If God will help us, we will begin to see Bible verses pretty differently than what we may have seen some of them before. You know what Jesus wants for you? He wants you to have a life that is actually free from condemnation, free from fear, free from guilt and shame and personal disappointment. Oh, not because sin or bad character doesn't matter, but because drawing life from the vine is the solution for sin. Drawing life from the vine is the solution for character transformation. Everything you want to be and do in God is a direct result from you letting His life come in and work through you.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.